This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Imagine hiking in the Black Hills of South Dakota. And as you round a corner, you come upon a sight that stops you in your tracks. In front of you and stretching up into the sky are four giant faces. They look exactly like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. Now, how in the world did these faces appear on this mountainside? Maybe over millions of years, they took shape by random accident and earthquakes. Perhaps over millions of years, wind and rain and erosion and rock slides combined to carve these faces into stone. Now, who would conceivably consider those probabilities? The truth is, these four faces I thought would be a wonderful illustration to reveal the three fundamental principles of design: forethought, planning, and intention. Mount Rushmore, if you know anything about it, I've never been there. One of the guys backstage here in the band said he'd been there, and it made me wish I had had a chance to see it in real life, but I haven't. But it was the brainchild of John Borglum. He and his team decided to carve into the face of this mountain these famous Americans, which reveals intention. It would take 400 workers to work with rather inventive methods. Some of them invented just for this project. And they would remove 800 million pounds of stone from this site, from all the dynamite blasting. That was planning. Before any blasting took place, the designers mapped out the size and shape of each face. Each president's face, the eyes are 11 feet across, their mouths are 18 feet wide, their noses are 20 feet long. If you think you have a long nose, be encouraged. Theirs are 20 feet long. And the entire project thus reveals forethought. Now, you would never think in a million years, no pun intended, that Mount Rushmore came into existence as a result of the well-worn evolutionary formula that chance plus time equals design. No, design equals forethought, intention, and planning. Let me give you another illustration. I don't have any pictures for this one. This was just to get you back and excited, okay? This is from Anthony Flew, one of the most noted atheists in the world. He shocked the intellectual community by publishing a book, his own journey, his own battle, and it was published in 2004, and it kind of took the public by surprise, where he declared that he changed his mind. He was no longer an atheist, at best a deist, at best a believer and a creator. In his book entitled, There Is a God, Flew reflects on the argument underpinning human origin that he had to deal with in his younger days. He writes, and I quote, "The argument ran like this. Given enough time and chance, life on planet Earth could have just happened without any design, certainly from a creator God." He references an experiment, researchers who tried to prove this example of time plus chance equals life. It's a theory, and behind it, a well-known experiment. I'd heard about this. Ravi Zacharias talked about it in one of his articles, but I didn't realize that it had actually taken place in an effort to prove that time plus chance equals something intelligent. And the experiment took place in the United Kingdom, and it was based on the question, how long would it take an infinite number of monkeys pounding away at an infinite number of typewriters to come up with an intelligible word, or a sentence, or maybe even a sonnet from Shakespeare. Now, if you can believe it, they actually put a bunch of monkeys in a room with typewriters and let them go. Six of them, in fact. And after 1 month of hammering away at the keys, the monkeys produced 50 typed pages. And never mind that somebody had to create the typewriter and load it with paper, that aside, but 50 typed pages. And still, after 1 month, they produced, however, not one single word. Not one word, he writes, which is amazing, considering that the shortest word in English could be a one-letter word, such as the letter A or I. But a one-letter word is only a word if there's a space on either side of it, and that never happened. Flew pointed out that if one considers that there are 30 keys on a keyboard, the probability of typing at least one-letter word is 1 in 27,000. Not all that much. So if these attempts, he writes, could not even result in one-letter word, what was the possibility that these monkeys could type the first line of one of Shakespeare's sonnets, much less a simple sentence like, "See Jack run"? Yet, he contends, contemporary scientists keep telling us that monkeys can do it with enough time. He wrote, "The entire universe, which is infinitely more complex than a Shakespearean sonnet, could not have been designed by allowing enough time plus chance to work. There had to be a designer." And he said, effectively, "My atheism cracked and eventually crumbled away." He joined a host of scientists, by the way, over the years, and I did a little research. And let me give you some quotes of some of them. Nicholas Copernicus wrote in the 16th century, "Who could live in close contact with the most consummate order and wisdom and not adore the architect?" Kepler wrote, one of the world's greatest astronomers, wrote a century later, in the 17th century, "My Lord and my Creator, I would like to proclaim the magnificence of your works to the extent that my limited intelligence can understand." Isaac Newton, the 18th century, the founder of classical theoretical physics. You know, I didn't have any classical theoretical physics classes in school. I was more suited for recess. I don't know about you, but that was the extent of my... But anyhow, Newton wrote, and I quote, "The arrangement and harmony of the universe could only have come from the plan of an omniscient and omnipotent being." Alan Sandage, a 21st century astronomer, the winner of the Crawford Prize, equivalent to the Nobel Prize for science, said this, "I was practically an atheist in my childhood. Science was what led me," I love this, "science was what led me to the conclusion that the world is much more complex than we can explain. I can only explain the mystery of existence by the supernatural." The truth is, we as human beings today have, as it were, suddenly stumbled around a corner and we're looking up into the face of an incredibly wonderful and complex world and universe. Everywhere we look are the evidences of forethought, intention, and planning, which equals design. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans that if you just stop suppressing the truth stamped on your heart about a creator, you'll be drawn to marvel at the attributes of God that are evident in this created universe. That same apostle, 1900 years ago now, stood before the Supreme Court of Athens on top of that wind-swept, jutting mountainous rock known as the Areopagus. And he said to them, "There is a creator, and I happen to know who he is." In fact, that's his first line of reasoning in this passage we've been studying. So take your New Testament and go back to Acts chapter 17. And let's go back up that hill with Paul. By the way, while you're turning, mankind has always had origins. We just happen to be living in a generation of one particular one that seems to have taken root. By 1881, there were 80 theories of origins. And Paul is addressing a world that had their own theory that had sort of taken the Athenian mind Here is their theory, by the way, of origins, as Paul is going to introduce to them God. The Athenians believed that the semen of one of their gods, Hephaestus, spilled on the ground in a failed attempt to rape Athena, their patron goddess. And as his semen came in contact with another goddess, the goddess Earth, known as Gaia, she ended up getting pregnant accidentally and ended up thus delivering the human race. That takes no faith to believe at all. That's so easy to understand. That's how the human race got its origin. Now, the Athenians were not atheists. No god. A theist. They were polytheists. Many gods. But they were just as far from the truth in their pantheism as the atheist was. But they're still asking the same questions. Was the universe put together by accident? Was there really a random act of a god impregnating a goddess? Were human beings created to be toyed with, they believed, or maybe tortured, as they also believed? All of the above was believed by Paul's generation. So in Acts chapter 17, as Paul begins to introduce the unknown God to them, he effectively takes them, as he does with Gentile audiences, and you'll see this happening in the scriptures over and over again. They take the audience all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. And what's the first thing you learn about that propositional statement that begins the biblical record? In the beginning, God, what's the next word? Created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the heavens and the earth are the designed result of God's intention, forethought, and planning. Well, let's go back to Paul's exact words in Acts chapter 17. We'll cover one verse here tonight if we hurry. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. Here he begins now. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, by the way, that last little statement, I can just see Paul gesturing. He's on the Areopagus, on a windswept open courtroom where the Supreme Court sat. He could have easily, in my mind, I imagine him just sort of gesturing around for all of them to see, because Athens is dotted with one temple after another, including the magnificent Parthenon. They were everywhere. And he's standing on this rather significant hill. And let me say just a few more words about this setting. Remember, a plague had broken out. I mentioned that to you about 600 years before the arrival of the Apostle Paul. And the Athenians were terrified that the gods were angry. They just didn't know which one. And so Epimenides had led the city into taking a flock of sheep up to this hill, this very hill where Paul is standing, letting it loose with the idea that wherever the sheep lay down, wherever the nearest altar was to the sheep, they would sacrifice that sheep and dedicate it to this god who evidently was angry with them. But some of the sheep didn't lie down near a temple. And so they came up with a view that there must be some unknown god. And so Epimenides suggested they build an altar right there where the sheep lay, sacrifice it, and then build a pedestal, later a temple, and mark it with the phrase, to the unknown god, or simply unknown god. Paul arrives 600 years later and effectively says, you're right, there is a God you don't know about. And he's going to say a lot about him, by the way, that whittles it down from atheism or polytheism to monotheism. He says, there is a God you don't know about. But I want you to notice how Paul informs them that this God doesn't need anything created for him, because he happens to have created all that is. It's what he says. Notice again, he's the God who created the world and all things in it. Now, the word Paul uses for world in verse 24 is the word cosmos. It refers to the sum total and the arrangement of all that exists. The word cosmos is carefully chosen by Paul, the apologist. He actually uses a word that every Athenian philosopher would have known well to refer to the order and arrangement. In fact, it was used to the order and arrangement of the political system in Athens. Plato, a famous scholar of ancient Athens, used the word cosmos, in fact, for that which is well ordered and arranged. In fact, we happen to have one rather interesting illustration where Plato used the word cosmos to refer to the order and arrangement in which a woman puts on her makeup. First this layer, and then the next layer. I'm sure Mrs. Plato didn't appreciate that illustration, but he used it. I don't know who the philosopher was who said, well, if the barn door needs painting, and the reason we don't know who it is because his body has never been found, just so you know. All that to say, cosmos gives us the word cosmetics, the arrangement of cosmetics or the arrangement of the face. Now, what Paul is implying here is that when you detect the cosmos, the universe, and you notice the arrangement and the order, someone has effectively taken a brush and applied it that way. The beauty and order of life in the cosmos is the cosmetic brushstroke of Creator God. For by Him, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And Paul clarifies here, did you notice He created the world, now notice, and all things. That's His way, by the way, of closing every loophole. And all things. That would include aliens seeding the universe, okay? It would include billions of years of enough time plus enough chance encounters with wind or erosion or ice or meteor or whatever, or billions of years to fashion you and me. No, He created all things. All things. This word all things refers to simply all the world contains. Linguists say it refers to all inanimate objects such as stars, mountains, rivers, seas, and all animate objects such as plants, animals, angelic beings, and the human race. Now, that doesn't mean God didn't set in motion the laws of nature for joining in God's ultimate intention by procreating a child or for plants and animals to produce after their own kind. What it does mean is that everything that exists is the result of God's divine forethought, intention, and plan. Listen to what Nehemiah said in his own journal. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. This is exactly what Paul is saying. Next, he adds the exclamation point. Notice that the Creator God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not subject to the universe. He's not caught off guard by what happens in the universe. It isn't too big for Him to manage. He is Lord. He is Master of heaven and earth. He is the Creator behind the cosmos. I love the story of Charles Boyle, who was a devoted Christian. Several centuries ago, he was fascinated with Kepler's and Newton's discoveries about planetary motion and the intricate design. Boyle hired a watchmaker to design an actual working mechanical model of the solar system that demonstrated the motion of the planets around the sun. They all moved mechanically according to the pattern of their orbit. It's quite marvelous. An incredible display of skill and precision. On one occasion, Boyle was showing the model to a man he'd been praying for, an atheistic scientist. And the atheist was extremely impressed with the clockwork model. And the atheist said, this is what Boyle was hoping for. The atheist said, this is an incredible, impressive model. Who made it? And Boyle responded, nobody. It just appeared. David the psalmist praised God by writing, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I love that. For he spoke and it was done. Takes you back to Genesis 1. And he said, and he said, and he said. The plans of his heart, David writes. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 33, 6 to 10. You know, David is singing about the forethought and intention and planning of our Creator God. And I love the way David adds that little line, when the world comes to understand that and by faith believe it, all the world stands in awe of God. Isn't that what you do? When you learn something, when you read some discovery, when the archaeologist turns over his spade, when you see something, you know, on your computer screen, when you look at the photograph of the Hubble, who wasn't sent out there, by the way, to defend Christianity, but when you see those photographs, you stand in awe of God. We find in Christ the Creator the object of our highest praise. We find in Christ the hope in our deepest valley. We find in Christ the answer to life's greatest mysteries. Today, our country is mired in the latest theory that includes the leap of faith proposed by Charles Darwin. By the way, it takes as much faith to believe that species evolved into other species without any evidence in the fossil record as it took the faith of the Athenians to believe the human race was the result of one of their gods accidentally impregnating Earth. And it takes faith to believe the propositional statement, in the beginning, God created. And I say that to say this, the question is not, do you have faith? The question is, to what have you pinned your faith? In the 1800s, Darwin believed the cell, the smallest unit of life, was simply a lump of carbon. The trouble is, his theory was based on what he couldn't see. And he was honest enough to admit it, by the way. He wrote, and I quote, "If it can be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive modifications, my theory would absolutely break down." End quote. That's exactly what happened then with the invention of the electron microscope in 1930, 48 years after the death of Charles Darwin. Mankind was finally able to see a demonstration of the complexity within a single living cell, and it was a staggering discovery. Hidden from view all this time, locked inside the nucleus of a cell, was this chemically coiled strand that would later be named DNA, which I'm glad it's called DNA because I cannot pronounce everything that represents. DNA. Let me read just one description. This has been, you know, cell discovery day, I guess, this morning and this evening. But let me just read from one description, something that Darwin didn't know that we know now. This is two paragraphs. Relax, settle back. Cookies are on their way. Okay, we'll be done in just a moment. Here we go. Once the egg and sperm share their inheritance, the DNA chemical ladder splits down the center of every gene like the teeth of a zipper pull apart. DNA reforms itself each time the cell divides, each cell having the identical DNA. Along the way, cells specialize mysteriously. Yet each cell carries the entire instruction manual of 100,000 genes. Your DNA contains instructions that, if written out, would fill 1,000 volumes, each volume 600 pages. A nerve cell may specialize according to information from volume 4, while a kidney cell may function according to information from volume 25. But here's what staggers my imagination in their discovery. All of the information of the entire library are carried within each cell. No evolving, no adapting, but immediately springing into existence, containing all the information. The DNA is so compacted that all the genes in your body's cells could fit into an ice cube. However, if the DNA were unwound and joined together end to end, the strand would stretch from the earth to the sun and back again 400 times. In other words, it has been demonstrated that a complex organ exists which could not possibly have been formed by numerous modifications. So obviously the theory collapsed, and they've been rewriting science textbooks over the last few decades. Not hardly. They have dug in. And you say, as I said to myself and then offer an answer, if Darwin had only had the electron microscope, if only he'd had that. He didn't. But you know what he had? This sermon by the Apostle Paul, delivered to the Areopagus. And Charles Darwin would have read this same chapter in the book of Acts as he prepared at one point in his young adult life to be a minister in the Church of England. But with what Darwin already knew, and everyone around you in your world today, he was already troubled by the staggering cosmetic arrangement of the world. Listen to something that is not in those textbooks. He wrote a letter to a close friend, which was published after his death, and he wrote, and I quote, "I am conscious that I am in an utterly hopeless muddle. I cannot think that the world as we see it is the result of chance. Again, I say I am and shall ever remain in a hopeless muddle." Paul effectively warns his generation and ours, if you want to muddle along, deny what is as obvious to us as four faces carved into a mountainside. In Athens, in America, the denials are commonplace. Because of it, beloved, here's what we're dealing with in our culture. Mankind not only loses a divine designer, he loses purpose and design for his own life and muddles along. But for the believer, just one expression, just one discovery, the record of Scripture, is cause to glorify God all the more, right? Don't you want to praise Him for His creative handiwork? Every discovery points to Him. I came across this article, yet another reason to stand in awe of our Creator, and with this I close. You may feel as if you're sitting still right now, but it's an illusion of miraculous proportions. Planet Earth is spinning around its axis at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour. Every 24 hours, planet Earth pulls off a celestial 360. We're also hurtling through space at an average velocity of 67,108 miles per hour. That's not just faster than a speeding bullet. It is 87 times faster than the speed of sound. So even on a day when you feel like you didn't get much done, don't forget that you actually traveled 1.5 million miles through space. Not good. And to top things off, while we speed and spin along, our Milky Way is spinning like a galactic pinwheel at the dizzying rate of 483,000 miles per hour. That isn't miraculous. This author said, I don't know what is. So, when was the last time you thanked God for keeping the galaxy in orbit and the earth spinning on course? I'm guessing you've never prayed, Lord, I wasn't sure we'd make the full rotation today, but you did it again. Thank you. And then his application, Mark Batterson writes, if we can trust God to manage our universe and keep it in perfect arrangement according to his will, if we can trust God for these big things, let's trust him for the little things, like keeping our own lives on course according to his intention, his forethought, and his plan. Father, thank you for this compacted theological treatise, that you are the God who made the world and all things in it. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. And for those of us who believe, it causes us to, in our own hearts, say thank you, not just for creating it all, but for creating us and bringing us to faith by means of your gracious Holy Spirit. And because you've opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the universe is open to us, and we see it in its proper perspective. Every invention, every creation, every discovery, we, like David, with what little he knew compared to what we know, we stand in awe of you. Thank you that you are also personal. You are invested in your creation. You love us, and you have planned our lives according to your purpose, which ultimately is to conform us into the image of your Son. And as we've studied today, we shall one day see your Son and shine together like the brightness of the sun. Thank you for loving us, for being committed to changing us ultimately into the image of your Son. We thank you, Triune God, for your marvelous creative design, your forethought, your intention, and your plan. Thank you that you've given us the privilege of loving you in return. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.